Looking at the gospel from the context of the Old Testament, we discovered that there is only one gospel for all people for all time, and it's called in Revelation the everlasting gospel. So we've gone back to the beginning, talked about the fact that the gospel was there before sin came in, because God is good news, right? He's all good news. There's absolutely nothing negative about him. How Satan cooked something up and convinced a third of the angels that God had a problem, or was the problem, is one of the most amazing mysteries of the history of the universe. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is perfection. God is absolute and perfect love. He is the good news. When sin came in, that good news about God had to be reshaped or recommunicated to be a gospel of salvation. A gospel of salvation. Now, we've been going through some of the stories, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham. Next week we're going to get into Jacob. Some great stories where we have key points throughout biblical history that illustrate how God begins to try to educate the people of the world about the good news of salvation. The minute that Adam and Eve sinned, God took immediate, resolute action to resolve the sin problem. And I'd like to suggest, for the purpose of today's focus, God did two things. Now, well, you can divide it up different, use different terms, but these are the terms I'm going to use today. God did two things to resolve the sin problem: salvation and education. Now, you might say, isn't salvation enough? Well, what I want to define these terms this way today. Salvation. Sin is not just a cosmetic problem that needs a facelift. We've talked about that. Sin is a lethal systemic problem which will kill you. God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing us. God doesn't say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying. Serve me and live. Sin is a pit we've fallen into with slippery sides that we cannot, with all of our life strength and abilities or any technology we have, get out of. Sin is a pit we've fallen into in which we will die, and unless God does something to lift us out of that pit, no amount of self-improvement or education or knowledge or anything can do us any good. We have to be rescued. I'm calling that salvation. But now here's the kicker. God sets about to create grace, to create that commodity which rescues us. But have you ever noticed that, well, here's maybe an illustration. Every once in a while, I hear advertisements on the radio about the programs the government has to help the poor. And I remember first hearing that and thinking, well, why does the government have to spend good money advertising about its programs to help the poor? And then it's like, well, a cure, if the cure is not communicated, nobody gets it, right? If you have a great product, but you can't get the word out, the product becomes worthless, correct? Salvation is the product that God created to save us. It culminates in the cross. That's the pivotal point, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then there's this huge battle going on about communicating that we actually have a problem, that God actually has a solution, and that it's a solution that's good, good news, because you see, there's another propaganda machine that started the minute the serpent talked to Eve in the garden that said, God is a bad idea. He's got bad news for you. You stick with him, you'll be limited in your freedom. You come and join my side, we can cut loose and become our own gods. And on one side, the propaganda machine is trying to tell you either salvation is no good, or if it is something, it's something you wouldn't want, because after all, it's going to be eternal boredom with some god who's all you'll do is hum the rest of eternity. Stick with us, we'll break out, we'll have our own thing, Lucifer says. God, on the other hand, not only begins immediately when Adam and Eve fall to create the commodity of salvation, which only he can build. It is by grace through faith alone. It is a gift. We have nothing to do with it. He does it. While we were sinners, God saved us. Before we ever looked or thought or tried to receive anything or even knew we were in the pit, God saved us. Now he's got to figure out how to get us to hear the word, because there's one other thing about God. He created us as free moral agents. He will not save us. Have you ever been saved that way? You really didn't want to be rescued, but you got rescued? Somebody helped you when you didn't want their help? And they meant well, but they really messed you up. And sometimes we do what we think is for other people's good, and we forget that people should be able to choose. I mean, it may sound crazy, but if somebody's dying of cancer and you have the cure for cancer, that doesn't give you the right to go in and give them the cure. You have to ask them if they want it. And of course, what are they going to say? What are the side effects? What's going to, you know, and you have to actually convince them that this is a good thing. And when they choose to get the cure, then you give the cure. God respects our freedom. That's why education is a part of this plan. God not only unilaterally got the cure together. I was reading just this morning something in the Adventist Review on the health page about hepatitis. There's A, B, and C. And there's a cure for A and B, but there's no cure for C. There's a vaccine against A and B, but if you get C, it's for life. And it could take your life. And I thought about that. Now, somebody comes up with the cure, then you've got to, the cure is a thing that stands all by itself. The cure has nothing to do with curing the individual who's sick. The cure can be on the shelf and nobody gets well. Then you've got to communicate to the population that the cure has been discovered, that it's good, that it works, that it's been tested, that it's not a ruse, that it won't leave you with a worse disease than you started with. We've heard all about that. I have a friend who recently died in California, an older gentleman that I met there, and we used to have lunch together every week. He didn't believe in God, and he was very liberal, and I'm a Christian and very conservative. Somehow we became friends. I heard he just died, but his heart was really bad because the cure for something else he was given about 20 years ago wrecked his heart. Right? Now, you don't want to get a cure that wrecks something else. And Satan says, God may claim to have the cure to sin, but don't you want sin? Sin is where you have a really good time. And God says, no, sin's killing you. And there's a propaganda war. It's called education. Each side is trying to educate you. And God is saying, I have the cure. I built the cure. I made the cure. It's on the shelf. It's at the bank. It's only a prayer away. All you have to do is ask, but God won't force you to be saved. God respects your freedom. Education is a great respecter of freedom. I am glad that God created salvation. Unilaterally, it's there. The Bible says Jesus died for all sins. Whoever believes can be saved. Jesus Christ created and put in the bank of heaven, as it were, salvation for every single human being who ever lived or will live. I said that wrong. Whoever lived or will live, it's only a prayer away. Now he says, would you like it? And Satan says, you don't want it. And God says, oh yes, you need it. And Satan says, no, we're having a good time. And there is an education battle going on. Do you follow that? I'm glad he made the cure. I'm glad he respects my freedom. But he's trying to get the word out. The real freedom comes in coming to salvation. When Adam and Eve first sinned, God began to tell them, a seed will come. A human descendant will be your savior. Will crush the serpent's head that bit you and with a lethal bite. This seed will bring defeat or victory out of defeat. He'll rescue you from death. He'll restore you to life. He also presented the sacrifice, which educated us about need for coverage. Adam and Eve felt naked, so God covered them. He didn't just say, I'll cover you in eternity someday when I come again. He did it now. he taught them what death is and where sin ends up. Dead end. Sin's a dead end. And through the sacrificial system, God was illustrating how salvation works if we recognize our need and we bring the sacrifice that represents the real solution, we can be saved. We saw how leading up to the flood, fewer and fewer people in the world were willing to be educated on the things of salvation, and more were evil continually, until there was only Noah that was looking in the eyes of God to see his grace. Nobody else was looking, because there's always grace in the eyes of God, amen? For everyone. But Noah was the one who was looking. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God washed the world out of its sin, and 10 generations later, at the time of Abraham, things were just as bad as before. It's interesting to think about how it is that civilizations can degenerate into dark ages. If you think about it, you have all of the wonderful knowledge and philosophy and technology of Greece and Rome in ancient times. It may not have been electronic technology and mechanical, but they built beautiful buildings. They did amazing things. Quite a civilization in Greece and Rome. And yet, what do you find around the 400s, 300s, 400s, 500s after Christ? Civilization degenerates into the dismal malaise of the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, people moved to a lower and lower level. I'm told there are people in the Middle Ages that were so convinced that water would hurt them that people lived and died without ever taking a bath. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine a day without a bath. Entire lives. No learning, no knowledge, no basic understanding of hygiene. What happened to the collective knowledge of the Greco-Roman era that people lost it and ended up in such a low pit of stupidity in the Middle Ages? Superstition reigned. There was no real knowledge. What happened? Well, there's an amazing phenomenon about education. If you miss one generation, you lose it all. Isn't that right? If we fail to communicate the gospel to one generation, we go from all the way in to all the way out. It's gone. Now, how do you get it back? God has to start all over again, teaching generation by generation, building up the knowledge. Think about it. If the knowledge about computers, electronics, was not passed on for one generation, we would completely lose the electronic age. Isn't that right? Somebody would have to discover the transistor all over again. If it wasn't for passing on of knowledge, education from generation to generation, we'd have to reinvent the wheel every few years. And we get nowhere. And when the message, the information, the collected wisdom of the ages is not passed on carefully, completely, and thoroughly to the next generation can't move forward. They'll only move backwards. You follow what I'm saying? It's kind of like if one generation decided not to have kids, what would happen to the human race? It's over, right? If everyone was like Marilyn and me, no kids, you know, this world would be depopulated in just a few years. Thank goodness some of you had kids, and enough for us too. Do you recall this chart on the screen? You've seen it before. Early on in this world's history, Adam lived 930 years, Methuselah lived 969. You get through 1500, 1600, 1800 years of this world's history with only two or three thought generations passing things on. For 900 years, if the fourth, fifth, sixth generation from Adam wanted to go find out what the Garden of Eden was really like, what really happened when sin came in, what the serpent really said at the tree, and what really happened, they didn't have to go to a 10th, 15th, 20th hand version that had been passed around the circle. Ever played gossip? You get in a circle, get about 10 people, you say a simple sentence, and they whisper it one to the next. When it gets back just after 10 generations, it's totally different. Isn't that right? And usually it's nonsense. And you take the best of truth and pass it generation after generation after generation with no ability to check back in with the original. And in about 10 generations, you have nonsense. You have the nonsense of superstition and paganism and all the gods and all the stuff and the human sacrifice and the terror and all the stuff that went with it. But for so many generations, clear down to Abraham, Adam and Methuselah, Methuselah had 243 years to check out the truth against Adam. And Shem had 100 years to check it out against Methuselah, and Shem outlived Abraham. But notice the timelines. When Abraham died, during or immediately following his lifetime, all the ancient wisdom was gone. There was nobody to go back to. There were no great libraries. There were no CD-ROMs full of information. There were no videos to see what God is all about. All of a sudden, you notice with Abraham, that blue vertical line there, the one to the right, pretty much all of the ancient wisdom is over. And God shifts gears. He calls Abraham and he says, "In you, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation. And your nation, I will bless you. I'll give you a homeland." And by the way, he picks for that homeland a place that is right in the middle between the great civilizations of the world at that time, the crossroads of the nations, we call it, Palestine, where anybody who traveled anywhere would have to spend the night in at least one inn in the Israelite territory and have a chance to rub shoulders with God's people. So he says to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, and in you, all the world will be blessed. I'm going to give you the blessing so that you can diffuse the blessing to the world. I need a light of truth," and God begins to establish a very careful way to pass the truth on from father to son to son to son. It's not long, and he starts writing things down. He educates them at Mount Sinai. He brings them into the land of Canaan. Moses writes books. He gives us the sanctuary service, a pageantry that the people saw day by day of what salvation is all about and who God is. God created all kinds of illustrative and educational methods by which he could somehow keep a constant of salvation message of the gospel from generation to generation without it becoming corrupted. At least he tried. Israel kept falling off the wagon, and God had to keep starting over. But God shifted gears with Abraham because he knew that education had to be from generation to generation, and if you miss a generation, you have to start all over again. God had a plan for the nation of Israel, his kingdom, his people. He intended for Israel to be exhibit one for all to see of what it's like when you live the life the way God plans it. I've mentioned this before, but I believe in predestination. I believe the Bible teaches that God has a purpose and a plan for every human being who's ever born, and he planned it way back yonder whenever. He knows exactly what makes you tick. He knows exactly what talents and abilities you have. He knows exactly what will give you the fullest purpose and meaning and potential in life. And he's outlined it. He's got it all laid out. It's his predestination. The word is prohorizo, preset horizons. He's boxed out where your life will be the most creative, the most fulfilling, the most productive, and the most meaningful. And then he begins to invite. You're born. You begin to grow. Satan's propaganda, God's message, back and forth. What am I going to do? And God says, "Come into my preordained plan and your life will have meaning." And Satan says, "Oh, that'll be boring. Come over to mine." And the battle goes on. And God's intent with Israel was for Israel to live the life in the plan that he had mapped out, as opposed to all the others that Satan was distracting with. And he wanted to plant them living that plan at the crossroads of the nations so that people traveling would continually come in contact with life the way God outlines it. So they could listen, look, compare, be educated, learn that maybe there is a better way. He said to Israel, I'll put you there and people are going to come through. If you'll obey my commands, if you'll follow my plan, people will pass through and they'll say, wow, what an amazing society. What an amazing people. They have lives of meaning and purpose, greater peace and joy, solid families, mutual respect, caring communities, safe streets, secure borders, just courts, a stable financial structure, healthier bodies, longer, happier lives. They grow old under respect and veneration. They die in peace and hope. What a life. Say, can you tell me how to get it? Why, I'm hoping you'd ask. So when God says to Abraham, I'll make you a blessing, or I'll bless you, what he's saying, I believe, is I want you to experience, to live the blessing of living God's way. You can't give away something you don't have. You can't share an experience you haven't got. So he says, first of all, I want to bless you. I want to give you the fullness of life that I want to give everybody. Secondly, I want then you to live it as a living demonstration. I want you to show the blessing. Live the blessing, show the blessing. Finally, to those who ask, I want you to share the blessing. I want you to discover salvation for yourselves, live it out for yourselves, and show it to the world, and therefore educate the world so they can find it themselves. Now, there's an interesting thing in this little concept that God brought up. To Abraham, when he starts his nation, he says, now, what I want you to do, Abraham, is every male that is born to your household. And of course, he hadn't had the promised seed, Isaac, yet. But God says, to every male born in your household, I want you to circumcise him. This is kind of a rough one. What does circumcision have to do with salvation? This is the way I understand it. It's part of this education thing. It's as if God says, I want you to mark your children for me before they have a chance to choose. Hey, 8 days old, that baby's not doing much intellectual stuff yet, right? On the eighth day, I want you to circumcise your young men. They're to be the leaders of your families. And I want you to mark them for life, that they are part of a chosen race and a chosen plan and a chosen purpose to live the blessing, show the blessing, and share the blessing. Now, that doesn't mean when they become adults, they have to follow it. But I think there's a very important point here. God doesn't say, wait till they get old enough to decide before you start to educate them. He says, I want you to mark them, direct them from the very beginning so that before they can even realize what's going on, you are heading them in a clear direction. Now, when they get older, they can decide whether they want to pass it on to the next generation, whether they want to live it themselves. But it's like you're choosing forward for your children. I remember living in Marin County, California, just north of the Golden Gate Bridge, and hearing parents talk about how they really didn't want to introduce their children to any religious philosophies because they wanted their kids to be free to find their own way. Well, try that with math. Try that with history. Try that with any knowledge discipline. I don't want to teach my kids anything because I don't want to pre-program them. I want them to be free to find their own way. You're going to have a bunch of heathen hooligans, right? A bunch of ignoramuses running around who haven't got a clue what's going on. They don't have any idea that the ideas of Hitler failed, so they'll try it. They didn't have any idea, you know, whatever in the past bombed and was terrible, they won't have a clue. They'll stumble off into it. I would like to suggest. Well, let me tell you one other story. I remember there's a lady I know in California whose son went off to college probably 5 or 6 years ago. And he was trying his hardest to get away from the Christianity she raised him in. And it's the first time I've heard this expressed. But he's heading off to college. And his mom said he was so angry at me. He said, "Mom, it's not fair. You pre-programmed me." Basically, what he was saying is, "I don't want the knowledge in my head because I want to live a different way. And the knowledge you put in my head keeps dragging me back." Well, praise the Lord. He was mad that his mother had taught him Christianity because he was having a hard time being a good sinner. Kept feeling guilty or kept feeling maybe it wasn't the right way. But he wanted to go that way, but there was this thing that kept nagging at him. Praise the Lord. Put enough in your kids that they make lousy sinners. Make them unhappy sinners. And by that I mean teach them the ways of Jesus, and they'll have trouble becoming abandoned sinners without that call to come back home. It's a lot better thing to have your kid, as they get older and are going down the path you set them on, choose to take an off-ramp that you may not have chosen. They're still free. When your kids become teenagers, they can take off-ramps and do stupid things with their lives. We all have done a few. Or maybe they'll think it's the right thing. Maybe even we're wrong. I don't believe it, but they'll get off on the right track. Fine. When they're teens, you put them on a path, they can veer off. They're free. There are lots of off-ramps. That's a lot better option than leaving them wandering around with not a clue what's going on, trying to find a way. So God says, circumcise them, plan their lives forward. When they're old, they can make their decisions. But he said, decide forward for your children. And we as parents need to decide forward for our children. Put them on the path we believe is the best. Don't ask them. Take them. Then there's a time as they mature, you have to start letting go. You keep on the path. They may veer off. They're more likely to come back. But give them something. Plan forward. Circumcise their lives forward. Accept Jesus for them, as it were, even though they're going to have to confirm it as they get older. I really think that's what circumcision was all about. Mark the next generation for the purpose for which I have called it. They can choose, but they're marked. They'll always remember God had a purpose for my life. Children are better faced with the freedom to decide whether or not to stray off the path rather than to be condemned by default to the aimless quandary of simply trying to find their way. It's easier to get back on a path you've left than to find a path you've never known. Have you noticed how God educates, though? He did very little sit-down, children. I'm going to lecture you for an hour. Look at Abraham. He walked him through life, right? Abraham did some stupid things. God said, great, now learn from it. Let's move on. Abraham did some right things. Hey, this is it. God takes Abraham through this whole process of having the promised son, and Abraham messes it all up. God didn't throw him out. God said, you're learning. Let's carry on. Let's keep going. God takes him up on Mount Moriah. Has him sacrifice his own son. This is all education, teaching us things about the cross, the giving of the only son, the sacrifice. You have the stories of Isaac and Jacob and on down. You have the sanctuary system. The sanctuary system is just a theater where salvation is acted out on a daily basis. He didn't give the people a long lecture. He gave them a pageant to watch. God's rather visual. Maybe he likes videos. It's really only in our generation or the last couple hundred years that we've decided the best way to educate kids is to sit them down, tell them to shut up, and try and stuff facts in their heads. I want you to notice how important education was for God and the people of Israel. A few passages of Scripture here. Exodus chapter 12. God is preparing for the 10th plague. He tells the children of Israel, get a lamb. Slay it at the evening on the 14th day of the month. Paint its blood up over and down the doorpost. Get inside the house. Be ready to go. Why all this pageantry? What's he trying to teach them? He could have just told them. Now I want you to look at chapter 12 and verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lambs, and you will take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it on the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you will go out of the house, out of the door of the house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and strike them. You will observe these things as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. He's already told them, you are going to reenact this event every year at this time forever. Why? Verse 23, it will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised you, you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, and I'll paraphrase now, what on the earth are we doing? You know, what on earth are we doing this for? Why are we taking and killing an animal, putting the blood over and down the doorpost and going in the house and eating the thing? Why are we doing this? Well, you know, the best time to educate is when somebody's asked a question, isn't it? If somebody's asking, they're usually ready to listen. Half the time, we're trying to tell people things they aren't even asking. So when your kids ask, what are you doing? You shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. What's God doing? He's saying, I want you to have a yearly education point for the next generation, year by year by year, hammer in this important, pivotal story in your history. It teaches them about who they are, where they've come from, and where they're going. I love history. I must admit, most of my student colleagues back in college couldn't stand history. I love history. I enjoy it. It's great stuff. Why? It tells us who we are, where we come from, and where we're going. Novels don't do that. History does. I don't want to know something somebody made up. I want to know something that really happened. I always had a... I want to know what's going on. Very quickly, move forward to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just want you to see how many times God repeats this and what he adds to it. Verses 9 to 14. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 to 14. Take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord at Horeb or at Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me and I will let them hear my words, that they may hear to fear me all the days that they live on earth, that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven with darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. You only heard the voice. He declared to you his covenant as he commanded you to perform these 10 commandments, which he wrote on 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. Please notice, God says, I want you to tell your kids over and over and over again about the day your ancestors stood at Mount Sinai, and the mountain was burning, and it was shaking, and God's voice was loud. That stuff kids will listen to, isn't it? Wow! That's good. That's better than Indiana Jones. Now, the whole mountain's on fire, but Moses goes up, but he doesn't burn up. He's up there 40 days. He doesn't die of thirst and hunger. He comes down. He brings these 2 stones, and God himself had written on stone with his finger. Wow, what a finger. You know? This is stuff kids can learn. He says, I want you to tell your children. Teach them. Educate them about where they've come from and where they're going. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These are the words that I command you today. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. He didn't really say send them to school for 8 hours a day to learn one thing and then live a different way at home. Education back then was living and learning with mom and dad from day to day. Teach them diligently. Bind them as a sign on your hand and put them on frontlets between your eyes and write them on the doorposts. I know in China, I read a book from about 1900 in China, how the people who became Christians wrote on their doorposts in their picture language, decorated their doorposts with things about God. People think we're a little weird. In fact, I think my homeowners association wouldn't like it if I began to paint on my house things about God. They'd say, sorry, it has to be beige. It's not the accepted color. But the idea is put the things of truth about God in your kids' faces all the time, always, all things, not just at school, but at home and at play and everywhere. Verse 20, same chapter. When your son asks you in a time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us this land which he swore to our fathers. Repeat the history. Repeat the history over and over again to your kids. We won't read it, but Deuteronomy 11 gives the same thing. Teach it when you're lying down and rising up and walking by the way and working in the field. You remember the story when Israel crossed the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership into Canaan? The Lord said to Joshua, I want you to pick 12 men. Hopefully they were strong men, because he said, I want them to pick up 12 large stones from the middle of the Jordan, from where it's dry in the middle of the river where the people walk through. It's rocks you could never get to otherwise. I want you to pick up these 12 stones, one stone each. I want you to carry them all the way to where you camped that night. That must have been a job. Hopefully they had wheelbarrows or something. And then he said, I want you to put those 12 stones in a pile. Why? Because in times yet future, your kids are going to come by and they're going to say, hey, what's this pile of rocks? And you're going to say, I was hoping you'd ask. You won't believe what God did. And tell them the story. That's why he has all these monuments and sanctuaries and symbols and festivals. Once a year, I want you to get together and reenact the Passover. Once a year, I want you to get together and reenact living in the desert in booths. Why? Teach your children over and over and over again, so they understand the things of God, so the truth of salvation, the education of that can be passed on from generation to generation. True education is always what's passed on from generation to generation. Miss a generation, you lose it all. The cross has two great purposes, salvation and education. At the cross, Jesus did two things. This is very important to our theology as Seventh-day Adventists. At the cross, Jesus did the act that saved us. His death stands in place of our death, so his life can be given to us in place of our death. Right? He died so we might live. We live because he died. The great transaction that built the bus that's going to heaven happened at Calvary. But something else happened at Calvary. We also, when we not only accept Calvary, but when we meditate on Calvary, what do we see? We see a God who is absolute love. We see a God who will forgive everyone because he already did. We see a God who saved you in your sins, but who also wants to save you from your sins. We see a God who will go to the uttermost, to the greatest lengths, because he loves every single one of you, who would have died for just one. You go to the cross and get saved, then go back to meditate, you'll get educated. It teaches us about the character of God. Let me suggest something. If you could take a child from infancy to maturity with a snap of your fingers, you would have neither maturity nor adulthood. Why? Because the process of growing up requires the process of growing up. Does that make any sense? If you could go from childhood to maturity without the process, you wouldn't be mature. If you could go from childhood to adulthood without the process, you wouldn't be an adult. Because you are the sum of your experiences. You are the sum of the education. In the same way, when you go to Christ, you get born again. Now go back and stay there and get educated. When you go to the cross, you get salvation. Come back to the cross again and again. Not because you're lost. You're already saved. Because at the cross, you'll find that God will now transform what He's saved. He not only wants to lift you from the pit, He wants to transform you back into the quality so you can experience the blessing. At the cross, the great purpose is substitution. He died for us. Demonstration. He shows us what God is like. At the cross, we find the rescue. We also find the restoration. At the cross, we get a new start. But guess what? We want a new future. If I were to say to you today, let's say you were dying of a dreadful disease, and I were able to say to you, I guarantee you today, you will not die of that disease. Would that be good news? I didn't say I'd cure you of the disease. I just said you wouldn't die of it. Would that be good news? So you're miserable, but you're going to live miserable. Sin is a misery. Sin is a lethal disease. And at the cross, God cancels. You won't die of it. But He says, I not only want you to not die of it, I don't want you to live in the misery of it. What good is being given life if you're not given health? Right? There's life and there's quality of life. Guess what? There's salvation. God gives you life right in the mess you're in. He takes you right where you are and He says, I give you eternal life. And it would be very fair for us to look up and say, God, so you mean I'm going to live forever this quality? And He says, no, don't worry. I won't condemn you to an eternal life of misery. Now, let's begin the transformation. I want you to be healthy, happy, and have quality for eternity. You get the illustration? Why have eternal life and stay sick? Let's have eternal life and be well. He wants to start a new life. He wants to give you a new future that's worthwhile. True education, then, I would like to suggest, is salvation experienced over a lifetime. The purpose of Christian education, that's kind of where we're heading today. I didn't tell you that right up front, but we have an all-church event coming up right after Sabbath school. We want you to come back for that, and we're going to present things about our school, and we're going to talk about Christian education in Glenview, our school here. We have K through 11 now this year, and it's stretching us financially. I need some big donors. I'm serious. We need to try to get through the first few years of this academy, but we're going to do it. And I'm praying God will lay on some of your hearts some substantial gifts to help us get through it. But we're not going to call for a big offering today. We're just going to talk about Christian education. And that's what we're talking about even this morning. The whole plan of salvation is God not only saving us, but trying to educate us from generation to generation so we can have that salvation. I would like to suggest the purpose of Christian education is, number one, for each child to gain personal salvation. To receive the blessing. There's nothing more important in the education of your child than that they meet Jesus Christ and receive salvation. I don't care if they become the greatest computer genius or technological marvel in the history of the world. It's all over when they're dead. Unless they meet Jesus. Number two, purpose of Christian education is to share salvation with others. To learn how to pass on the blessing. I don't care how much you accomplish in this world, in the technology area or education area, any other area. If you don't lead someone to Jesus Christ, your life has been utterly and totally wasted. That's what it's all about, being rescued and rescuing others. So you're a technological marvel on the Titanic. You're going down. No, let's save people. Then there is the third final aspect, and that is the necessary life skills to live a practical life of blessing. You do need to know how to tie your shoes and operate a computer and do your math and know your history. You need to be able to earn a living and contribute to society. But all of that is simply on the Titanic. You're all going down unless you meet Jesus and help rescue people while you're living a productive life. All that public education can give your child is number three. And Satan's propaganda that salvation isn't something they want. Especially colleges. You go to our public universities, the professors there are hell-bent on destroying Christianity from the minds of the young students. It's prevalent. It's overwhelming. So you got to get them ready. The purpose of Christian education is, number one, that your child meets Jesus. Number two, that your child can share Jesus. Number three, that they get the good skills, and it ought to be the best education in town that way too. If you settle for the free education, you'll get them ready for this life, and when they're dead, it's over. If you're willing to invest and pay, because it costs money to do Christian education, you're preparing your children for eternity. It's not just about a Bible class. It's about the fact that everything, math and history and everything else, is infused with, through the teacher's life and knowledge and through the curriculum as well, infused with the context of salvation instead of the context of oblivion. There's no greater task in life than to raise the next generation, and there's no higher calling than to raise them to know and share Jesus while being productive citizens. That's why we have a school. That's why we have Sabbath school. That's why you need to do something in your home besides your kids in front of the television, because they're not learning about Jesus there. It's got to be home, but if you teach them at home and you put them in a hell-bound education system 8 or 6 hours a day, which is going to win, home or school? Why not put school on the same side as home? That's what Christian education is all about. If we miss a generation, we have to start all over. Don't let your children be the missing generation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you today for the stories of Scripture, the experiences, and how much we learn in such an exciting way. Instead of theology, thank you for not giving us a book of theology. Forgive us for turning the Bible into a book of theology. Let us turn back to it as an experiential book where we experience what happened in the past and we see how you relate and react, and we see the salvation you've provided and how you've been trying to get people to see the glory of it and live the glory of it and pass on the glory of it while living productive lives. Thank you for the hope of eternity. Don't let us, for reasons of financial priorities or mispriorities, let our kids miss out on an education that is infused with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.